distracted as we go. We're continuing our sermon series on true worship. And 2 weeks ago, we started the series and we found out that true worship is about a person and not a place. Last week, we saw that true worship is to do with all of life and not just a part of it, like a church service like tonight. And we continue this evening by looking at the topic, the end of religion. And so before we start, let me pray. And I'll move back. So, Michael and Annie can see it. A bit of a better angle. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we can come tonight and remember particularly the death of your Son for us in that act on the cross. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, may we remember what he had done and may we respond appropriately. And be with us now as we learn from your word the significance of Jesus' death and how to live in the light of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in spite of increasing years, I still remember my primary school motto. And I remember it well. It was strive to achieve. And someone stopped me after morning church and said, that was my school motto as well. And yeah, another one here. Pennant Hills? Thornley West, there you go. Okay. And as I've visited or passed schools for one reason or another, I've noticed that McCallum's Hill Primary, yes, isn't the only school that picked up on the idea of effort in order to achieve as its motto. The idea of working hard in order to accomplish our goals is something that is embedded into the very fabric of our Western society. Whether it be the Protestant work ethic of work hard and you can achieve your goals, or whether it be in the pep talk of the year advisor to HSC students, or whether it be in the culture of competition and work yourself into the ground mentality of many companies in the private sector. We can see it also in the American dream, where it says that lack of status and privilege need not be a barrier. Dream your dreams. Work hard, and you can have your wishes fulfilled, so the saying goes. Work hard. Strive to achieve. We can even borrow from the Bible to support this. You reap what you sow. Now, in some measure, we want to affirm such an approach. The Bible tells us to work heartily as unto the Lord. And as Proverbs tells us, we don't want to be lazy sluggards who find it takes all our effort to even raise the spoon and to dip it into the bowl to get some food. But of course, problems can come. Whether it be in the sense that all that matters is achievement, and to hell with you if you get in my way, or whether it be in the form of workaholism, or whether we judge our sense of worth by our sense of achievement. If we don't succeed in the way that we want, then somehow we can seem to be second rate in our own eyes. But problems also arise when it comes to religion. People are almost wired to think that we must strive in order to achieve, that we must do in order to gain, that to connect with the divine, that we must work hard, that we give ourselves a religious to-do list, and we must do it if we want to gain eternal life. In Buddhism, in order to gain nirvana, which is the absolute truth or reality, one must do. They must strive to achieve nirvana. And there are three foundational factors. These are ethical conduct or morality, mental discipline, and wisdom. In Buddhism, right spiritual development is based on moral effort. The Buddhist path is one of self-salvation and responsibility for one's own destiny. In Islam, there are five obligatory duties: testimony to the faith, prayer, the fast, almsgiving, and pilgrimage to Mecca. In Roman Catholicism, salvation is part the work of God, but also partly the work of the human person. In Roman Catholicism, one is thrown back onto their own resources. And in all of this, we see that one strives in order to achieve. But friends, that is not the message of the Bible. That is not the message of Christianity. For the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ turns all of this on its head. for in Jesus we find the end of religion. All human striving in order to get right with God comes to a screaming halt. For in Jesus a new order was ushered in. The older order, the old covenant, came to an end. Before we look at the new order, let's take a little look at the old order. In the old order, under the old covenant, much worship centered on the temple. If the Israelites wanted to worship, they had to approach God there and go through priests who were mediators. God was so holy and the people were so sinful that they could not simply just walk up into his presence. They would be barred from entry every time. They could only approach him through mediators, through go-betweens, the priests. And those priests first had to offer up sacrifices. The people deserved death, but God allowed an animal to be sacrificed instead. And that sacrifice took place by the priests. But that system was temporary and passing, and in one sense flawed, even though it was instigated by God himself. He knew that it would come up short and that it would be replaced. It was right for its time, but the system of sacrifice could not do the job of establishing a perfect relationship with God. Only the work of Christ made that relationship possible. The old covenant, the old way, was limited and restricted. And its whole orientation was on doing sacrifices, doing your religious duty. But God's new way, the new covenant, is not about doing, but on what has been done. Religion is about doing. Christianity is about done. What has been done for us in Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews is all about what Jesus has done for us. And in there we discover that Jesus is a perfect priest who offered a perfect sacrifice and achieved perfect access to God. And we will remember that tonight in a visual way as we take the bread and the wine together. So as we come to look at God's new way, at his new covenant, in Jesus we see firstly a perfect priest. If you can turn to the book of Hebrews, and as Michael told us, it's near the back, and chapter 7, so look that up. Someone can call out the page number. Hebrews 7 from verse 23. Sorry? 1188. Thanks, John. So 1188, Hebrews chapter 7 from verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Now, I don't know whether you noticed it there, but there are two problems that the priests of the Old Covenant had. The first one is that they were mortal. They would die, and so they couldn't continue in office. The second problem was their sinfulness. They had to offer sacrifices day after day, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the other people. But Jesus' sacrifice wasn't for himself, because he was perfect, and it was once for all when he offered himself. Jesus' priesthood is also permanent, because he lives forever. And as such, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. This Jesus, unlike the other priests, who are men in all their weakness, is the Son of God who has been made perfect forever. So yes, in Jesus we see firstly a perfect priest, and secondly, a priest who finished the job. So if you can flick over a couple of chapters to Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. One time during a university break, I had a job at a bookbinder's place. And basically my job was to do all the menial tasks, to tidy up, to sweep up, to put the rubbish in the bins. Every so often I was allowed to do something very important, like punch holes in McDonald's calendars for hour after hour so they could be hung on the wall at your home. And so I'd come to work and I'd get to work with a broom and clearing rubbish. But I remember one day when everything seemed to be done and I couldn't really find anything else to do and none of the supervisors were telling me to do anything else, so I just sort of found my way to the tea room and sat down and had a little rest. But it wasn't long before the boss found me and he said, "Young man, what are you doing sitting down? Your job isn't over. Stand up. You do not sit down when you are working here. You need to be standing. So go and find something to do. Keep working." There was always something to do, so said my boss. But Jesus finished his job and he proceeded to sit down because the task was finished. Significantly, there were no chairs in the tabernacle, no provision whatsoever to sit down. You'd come in, you'd look around, no chairs. The priest stood all the time because their imperfect work was never over. But Jesus sat down forever at the right hand of honour and power. Our salvation is a done deal. Christianity is about done, not about doing. So in Jesus, we see a perfect priest, a priest who finished the job, and thirdly, a priest who provides unlimited access. Under the old covenant, there was limited access. So chapter 9, if you can have a look at that, verses 7 and 8. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. See, the tabernacle was a massive no-entry sign. To get into the inner sanctum of that tabernacle, only the high priest could go, ruled out everyone just about, and he could only go in once a year. I was down in Melbourne recently, the day before the AFL Grand Final, and we went on a tour of the MCG. We walked into Gate 6, purchased a ticket for the tour, and were given a guide who took us into every nook and cranny of the esteemed ground, out onto the pitch, into the members' pavilion, into the MCC library, into the change room that would be occupied by the Fremantle Dockers the very next day, into the media area where all the cameras and microphones were set up ready for the next day. But if I turned up the next day, grand final day, without a ticket to the big game, I would have been denied access. I wouldn't have been able to see one of the MCGs lose, let alone all the places I went to the previous day. Our guide provided the means of access to the very inner sanctum of the MCG, saw places that I didn't even know existed. Friends, if you are a Christian trusting in his shed blood, he is your guide and the means of entry into heaven itself. Jesus, as the perfect priest, took the blood of his perfect sacrifice for us into the very presence of his Father in heaven. In so doing, the no-entry sign has been ripped down and thrown away. Christ has opened up perfect access to God. The fact was visually demonstrated when the curtain in the temple, which separated the most holy place from the rest of the building, was torn in two from top to bottom. The door back to God is now wide open. We do not have to go to some holy place and find a priest who will offer up a sacrifice for us. Christ has already done everything necessary in order to bring us to God. So Hebrews 10 from verse 19. Have a look with me. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Next, in Jesus we see a priest who cleanses our conscience. Have a look at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. A guilty conscience can be crippling. You may have one. You may be burdened with guilt for things that you have done. For some, maybe last week. For others, it may be 50 years ago. You may recall this scene from Titanic that we're going to have a look at. Thanks, Dan.
Hundred people went into the sea when Titanic sank from under us. There were 20 boats floating nearby, and only one came back. One. Six were saved from the water, myself included. Six out of 1,500. Afterward, the 700 people in the boats had nothing to do but wait. Wait to die. Wait to live. Wait for an absolution that would never come.
Seven 700 people in the boats had nothing to do but wait. Wait to die, wait to live, wait for an absolution which would never come. Friends, we all need to be cleansed from guilt, but no amount of religion will do it. Not confessing to a priest, not by fasting, not by religious festivals, and not by religious duties. The only way to have our conscience cleansed is by accepting the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So we read in Hebrews 9 from verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? Friends, that is what this priest does. He cleanses our conscience. Because Jesus died the death that we deserve, when God looks at us, he no longer sees a sinner, but he sees a saint. Christ has died, and God has accepted that death on our behalf. And so if you trust in the Lord Jesus, your conscience can be cleansed. Wiped clean, not because of what we have done or a resolve to do better, but because Jesus finished the job in the one perfect and sufficient sacrifice. So friends, in Jesus we see a perfect priest, a priest who finished the job, a priest who provides unlimited access to God the Father, and a priest who cleanses our conscience. So how shall we live in the light of that? Well, if you are burdened with guilt, don't continue to be so. Confess your sins and be assured that your conscience can be cleansed. Concerning our salvation, do nothing except trust what Jesus has done for us and reach out the hand of faith. Get pulled out of that water, be rescued, and draw near to God. Concerning worship, remember that there is no longer any need for holy places or mediating priests or atoning sacrifices. Jesus has put an end to religion in that sense, and we must not try to revive it. And concerning religion, remember that true religion is about what has been done and not about what we do in order to get right with God. Well, let me conclude with the words of Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22, which ties our thoughts together. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Amen.
Thanks very much, Brian. As we reflect on what Brian's said to us this evening, why don't we stand and sing a song of praise as we think of what Jesus has done. The song is going to be see him coming. And so it's a wonderful thing to reflect on what Christ has done and also what he will continue to do when he comes again. So thank you, Ben.